Will you pray with me? God of love, you are here. May we open our hearts, our minds, and our lives to you, to love, and be transformed for love. In Jesus' name, amen. A little more than 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to take a doctoral class with the Reverend Dr. David Bartlett, a brilliant biblical scholar whose writing and preaching and teaching I had admired for years. He was the only American Baptist on faculty at my Presbyterian seminary, and he was an absolute light in our denomination. He had come to my school after retiring from Yale Divinity School, where he had been a distinguished professor of New Testament and associate dean of academic affairs. I eagerly signed up for a class with him right before he retired for a second time. But my awe at his genius and his accomplishments also made me a bit intimidated about being in this class. But less than 5 minutes into our first class session, I knew there was no reason to be afraid. With his crooked smile, huge laugh, earthy language, deep passion for scripture and the church and students, and his absolutely delightful sense of self-deprecating humor, he drew us in to the rigorous course of study he had set for us while at the same time putting us at ease. We read provocative, challenging texts blending biblical studies and constructive theology. And then, as we all prepared for our final paper and presentation, our anxieties began to rise. How were we going to put all of this deep, complex, challenging stuff together in a thoughtful and impressive way? How would we write papers and make presentations that were worthy of this genius professor? But Dr. Bartlett didn't see it that way at all. Sitting in the class circle with us, with his characteristic wry grin on his face, he told us his philosophy of grading. He said that the grades were the least important thing about the work we were doing, and that they mattered very little to him. It was what we were learning and the work that resulted from it that mattered, and that the grade was just a postscript to all of that, and that he considered himself an easy grader. And I'll be honest, I have too much Hermione Granger in me to have been really excited to hear he was an easy grader. But then he said something I'll never forget. Looking back over his career as both a pastor and an academic, he threw his arms out wide and said, "With me, it's been 40 years of nothing but affirmation." Those words flipped something for me, and it settled deep into my heart to start from affirmation and then do the work? Wow. Is that what happens at the University of Michigan? Dr. Bartlett's affirmation became the ground of our confidence. It freed us to do work for the good of our own learning, for the good of sharing our learning with each other and with him, for the good of putting our learning into practice, rather than doing the work to earn the professor's approval or to escape his judgment. His affirmation also laid the groundwork for our class to become a community of peers rather than competitors. And we ended up doing our very best work, not to secure his approval, but because we had already received it. I think this is not the way most of us tend to go through life, is it? How often do we move through our days grounded in trust and in confidence? The fears that hold us back from this go way beyond the fear of not making the grade in a single class we hoped for. Preacher Harry Emerson Fosdick once said, "As infants, we started with fear of two things only, falling and a loud noise. And all other fears have been accumulated since." Most of us have accumulated a lot of them. The fears we live with range from the deeply personal ones that get all tangled up with shame and self-image and existential thoughts, to the wide-ranging, free-floating ones out there in our society that we cannot seem to escape and that get all tangled up with anger and suspicion of others and even hate. 55 years ago, in the midst of the civil rights movement, Dr. Martin Luther King asked a question that has just as much relevance today as it did then. He said, "In these days of terrifying change, bitter international tension, and chaotic social disruption, who has not experienced the paralysis of crippling fear?" We all have, haven't we? And then, tucked into this slim little letter we call the first epistle of John, we hear a radical word that feels so fresh and so true, we want to believe it, and at the same time, it goes against our experience so much that we can scarcely grasp it. "There is no fear in love," he writes. "But perfect love casts out fear." Can you imagine? A life without fear? A love without fear? The first letter of John was written as an encouragement to an early Christian community living in the midst of fracture. They were at odds with each other, and the primary point of their conflict was over whether or not Jesus had actually been fully human. And it matters, because there were some there who believed Jesus did not come in the flesh, but only as a spirit. This letter from John is an interpretation of the Gospel of John, which starts, as you know, with the fundamental affirmation that the Word did become flesh and dwelled among us. It abided with us. We call that the incarnation. That is, the actual embodiment of the love of God among us in a specific way, in human form, called Jesus. And this teaching is a core Christian understanding. It not only informs our understanding of God, it shapes how we live as Christ followers. Ours is not merely a religion of the mind, or some sort of inward spirituality. Ours is a faith that has to be enfleshed, put into action, made tangible, made specific. Last week, Paul preached a beautiful sermon on the previous chapter of 1 John, on the call to love not just in word or in speech, but in truth and in action. And here, John deepens that call by zeroing in on the one thing that most keeps us from loving in truth and in action: fear. Pastor and activist William Sloan Coffin had this to say: "The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is fear." And isn't that true when you think about it? We fear getting hurt We fear doing the hurting. We fear obligation. We fear having demands on our time, on our energy, on our attention. We fear being judged. We fear having to give something up. We fear losing status or privilege. Maybe that's one of the things we have to give up. We fear being changed. We fear the other. The opposite of love is not hate. It's fear. Perfect love casts out fear, John claims. But how can we get to that when we love so imperfectly? Well, first of all, the perfect love isn't ours. It's God. God's. God is love, John says. And it sounds so trite at this point. A precious little aphorism we teach our children and we say we believe, but do we? Do we believe God is love? Or do we believe God is judgment, punishment, demand, distance, capriciousness? God is love, John says so simply. And if we really did believe that, if we really did trust that, what would that do to our fear? Perfect love came in the flesh of Jesus to teach, to heal, to cast out demons, to love and only love. Doesn't that same Jesus even now have the power to cast out fear? There is no fear in love, John says. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because God first loved us. God's love is perfect, and if we trust in that love, then our own love moves towards perfection. But do know that the word in Greek does not only mean perfection in the way we think of it, as in without fault, without flaw, without mistake. It means finished, completed, accomplished. In other words, just as the love that started with God took on flesh in the body of Jesus, so now the love that starts with God takes on flesh in our own lives. It is completed, carried forward, by what we do. Our love is God's love in action. We love because God first loved us. We move from love to love. So the question really is, again, do we believe God is love? Do we believe in God's love? Do we believe God first loved us? And I think of my brilliant, revered, awe-inspiring professor throwing open his arms and laughing and confessing to his students, with me, it's been nothing but 40 years of affirmation. And I wonder, do I believe in that same joyful, laughing, utter acceptance and affirmation from a loving God? Do you believe in a God who throws arms open wide and says, with me, it's nothing but absolute affirmation? Do we believe it not only for ourselves, but for others? I know. Our book is full of stories of judgment and punishment, stories that provoke fear and shame and confusion. But Jesus came as the Word made flesh, and that flesh went to the cross to say one thing: love. God so loved the world, arms flung open on a cross to show us how much total love, radical acceptance. And if we trust that, then we can love like it. We love because God first loved us, and as Dr. Bartlett himself said, it does not say we ought to love because he first loved us, as if God's love were the ground of a new imperative, a new should, a new to-do. It says we can love because God first loved us. God's love is the ground not of a new should. It is the ground for a new possibility. And what is the new possibility that gets opened up when we trust this love? There's the new possibility of loving the people closest to us, spouse, child, parent, sibling, friend, with less judgment and more acceptance, with gentler, kinder words, with better listening, with more self-giving. But there are also new possibilities beyond the insular world of family and friends. The love we've been set free for is audacious enough to call us beyond our natural inclination just to love our own. We're called to cross the tribal lines of family and friends and even church. We are called to new frontiers of love. Civil rights leader John Lewis has said that the civil rights movement, above all, was a work of love, though he notes that it is rare that anyone uses that word to describe it, and he's right. We think of love as a softer emotion than anger or hate. We don't think of love as muscular, resilient, vigorous, productive, change-making. But the civil rights leaders did. And they did their difficult work in the name of love. Specifically, their love pointed them towards the dream of creating what they called the beloved community. In reflecting on how to do this work of social change, John Lewis wondered, what if the beloved community were already a reality, the true reality, and that he simply had to embody it until everybody else could see it? And he said that he discovered that you have to have this sense of faith, that what you're moving toward is already done. It's already happened. And if you live as if you're already there, that you're already in that community, part of that sense of one family, one house, if you visualize it, if you can even have faith that it's there, for you, it is already there. And he goes on to say, during the early days of the movement, I believe that the one, only true and real integration for that sense of the beloved community existed within the movement itself, because in the final analysis, we did become a circle of trust, a band of brothers and sisters. That's us too, church. We are a circle of trust, or of people trying to trust, that God is love, and that that love for us goes all the way down in absolute embrace of us and of all. We are a circle of trust called to live as if perfect, outreaching, affirming love were already a reality that we simply have to embody for others to see. Called to live as if we are already there, as if we are already fearlessly embracing, as Jesus did. People are starved for this kind of love, looking and longing for this kind of belonging, of community, a community organized not around fear or anger or hate, but around love, real, muscular love that shows itself in sustained, practical care and action and advocacy. People are in desperate need of this, and here we are, with everything we need to make it so. We can love. We can live as if the beloved community has already been made real, because it has. We can be this love, and we can do this love, and we can show this love, because God first loved us, and that love will unleash new possibilities among us. What new possibilities? Can you imagine? For yourself, for your family, for your church, for your world. We can live like these hopes have already been made real. Because we have been called from love to love without fear, only hope.